Turn to Luke 17, please. Luke 17. As we saw later in the last sermon this morning, if you were still with me at that point, there's a text here in Luke 17 which ties in well with Matthew 24. The larger text has a lot to say about the second coming of our Lord, but I wanted to focus in, once we set the context, I wanted to focus in on what it has to say about the first coming of our Lord. It says it very briefly, but very poignantly. And I think it's appropriate meditation as we connect it with some other scriptures this afternoon, an appropriate meditation for us before the table of the Lord. If you recall from Matthew 24, from last week's sermon text and this week's sermon text, we hear Jesus saying some things that we're going to hear again in Luke 17. And so there's echoes of Matthew 24 here in Luke 17, which is actually earlier in Jesus' ministry. Let me read you a bit from Matthew 24 to refresh your memory, and then we'll go back here to Luke 17. Matthew 24, 3 through 5. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." And then down in verse 21 of that text, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And then I'm going to include at least most of the sermon text for next week. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." That ties in nicely with Jesus' words about the day of his coming, the day of the Lord, here in Luke 17. This whole thing starts with him talking to the Pharisees about how the kingdom of God comes, first of all, in a without such pomp and public glory. It comes first in a quieter way. Luke 17, 20, verse 20, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" Meaning the king was already there. He was already building his kingdom. "And he said to the disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man,'" in context, one of the days of his glory displayed for everyone to see, "'and you will not see it.'" Verse 23. "And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." And here's the key verse which we'll come back to. Verse 25. "But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." I wanted to give you the broader context there, because it is important for what we're going to say. But we're going to meditate on the words of verses 22 through 25, especially verse 25, before we approach the Lord's table together. Verse 22, he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So the first point, there's just 2 points that I'm taking from this text. It's a simple text. First of all, the Son of Man will one day come in public glory. And right now, we are in those days when we long to see the days of the Son of Man, and we don't see it yet. We long to see him publicly vindicated before the whole world. And we long to be with him, don't we? But we have to wait with patience. But one day, his point is, the Son of Man will come in public glory, like lightning flashing from one end of the sky to the other. Unmistakable. Unable to be missed. And he is using this Son of Man language here again. And when you hear him using that language, you should usually think of Daniel chapter 7. When the world is in turmoil under evil Gentile powers, succeeding one after the other, in crushing God's people. In fact, in Daniel 7, in the immediate context, there is the little horn who is a future Antichrist who speaks great things against the Most High and makes war on the saints, it says. In that context, it talks of the Son of Man and his glory, which the Father has given him at his right hand. Daniel 7:13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man." This is where Jesus gets this Son of Man title for himself. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus is pulling from this vision of glory, heavenly glory for the Son of Man. And the day will come, he's saying, when that glory will be visible to the world. In fact, Revelation 1 verse 7 pulls from Daniel 7 as well, when it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." But the second point is where we're really focusing as we think of the cross. That is that the Son of Man had to come first, before that, in public humiliation. Public humiliation had to come before public glory. And this is one of the great contours of the way God does things. And the way of the cross always has to come before the goal of glory. The Son of Man, though he will one day come in public glory, and that is the goal, he first had to come in public humiliation. It says he had to suffer many things. Jesus said, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He had to suffer. Why? Well, because he came to deal with sin. And sin has brought a curse, and the curse can only be taken away through suffering, the suffering of the cross. Hebrews 2, verse 9, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels." My brother Kevin spoke on related texts recently. "Namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus had to be made perfect. He had to be perfected as a fitting Savior and a fitting high priest, as he goes on to say, through suffering. So verse 14 of Hebrews 2 again. Since therefore the children, whom he's bringing home to glory, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath, which, according to justice, was due to us as the sinners. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Without the suffering and the death of the cross, there would have been no kingdom of redeemed sinners. There would have been no redemption. I suppose you could say that the Lord could have wiped out his creation in justice and not saved any human sinner. But that would not have glorified his Son as he intended to do. And so, yes, God will make all things right that have gone so horribly wrong in this world. Yes, Jesus will reign over a perfect creation and a perfect new world. But to get there, he had to suffer. Because the issue, the enmity between God and man was the issue of sin. He had to suffer, and sin calls for blood. The soul that sins, it shall die. And suffering, not just the concept of death, but suffering. We deserve pain and torment for our cosmic treason against God. But Jesus came, had his body broken, his blood shed in our place, and suffered, felt the pain that we ought to have felt in our place, so that he could bring us home to God, and so that he could reign over a kingdom of a new humanity made up of redeemed sinners. That's the wonder of the gospel. He had to suffer many things. It was necessary. His disciples did not yet fully understand this when he said this on this occasion, but they would understand it much better later. Not only did he have to suffer many things, he had to be rejected by that generation. Not only did he have to suffer God's wrath, he had to be rejected by his fellow men, the sinners around him. Ironically, when he was going to the cross for the sins of sinners, he was coming to save this world of sinners, and this world of sinners had to reject him in the process. He couldn't come and be immediately welcomed by this world. Not that they would have, because they hate God. They hate God's Son. But there was no possible way that Jesus could have avoided rejection and still arrived at the goal of redemption, because the cross had to happen through the rejection of his own people. Isaiah 53, verse 1, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was doing this for us. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was rejected as one cursed by God. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Isaiah had prophesied that servant of the Lord, the messianic servant of the Lord, would be rejected by the very people he came to save and for whom he would suffer. Psalm 22, verse 1, David writing about his greater son, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That's exactly, as we get in the Gospel of Matthew to the crucifixion, exactly what they said, too. He had to be rejected by his own generation to fulfill prophecy. But furthermore, that was the way of the cross. That's what had to happen. That was part of the necessary suffering. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches to the Jews in Jerusalem. Verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There's that wonderful conjunction and harmony of human evil, that you did this by the hands of lawless, wicked men. You killed your Messiah, and you are accountable for it. But you did this according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan from all eternity, that the Lamb of God would be slain in this way. Similarly, Acts 3, Peter says to a similar crowd in Jerusalem, verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. You killed the author of life. What irony. You asked for a murderer, Barabbas, in his place. Verse 17 of that text, he says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. You see, part of the suffering of Christ on the cross, certainly it culminated in divine rejection, divine wrath. But it included what you might call public rejection. The world also regarding him as cursed by God. That's what we deserve. We deserve to stand before God's bar of justice and hear in front of all creation, depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. But that's what Jesus heard in the place of his people. He was treated as if, though he was not a sinner, he was treated as a worker of lawlessness in our place and held up to public scorn and shame. You deserved that shame, but Jesus took it in your place. So there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, a couple related thoughts to contemplate. As it is with Christ, and as he has done for us, and we cannot participate in his atonement, Jesus alone is the Savior. But nevertheless, as Christ was, so will we be in many ways in our experience as we follow our Lord's example. Christ's suffering and death were unique to him as that which atoned for the sins of his people, but they are also a pattern for the Christian life and for what we should expect. Not because now we have any condemnation from God, not at all, but because in Christ, the cross always comes before the crown. Suffering always comes before glory. So our future glory is real, but it's hidden with the crucified and risen Jesus. We have real future glory, but it's hidden for now. Colossians 3 verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died at the cross." When Jesus died, that was your death in God's eyes. "You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." The coming day of the Son of Man's glory is the coming day of our glory with him. But for now, it's hidden from the world. They can't see it. They know they hate us because they hate our God, but they don't see the glory yet. Romans 8:16. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation, even the physical creation, the world God made, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Our future glory is hidden with Jesus, who has already gone before us to heaven. And our present life for Christ will be marked by the shame of the cross. Not because we deserve it. The Christian life isn't about getting what we deserve from God at all. But because, just as Jesus did not deserve it, but got shame, so we will experience as we follow in his steps, as his followers. Our present life for Christ will be marked by the shame of the cross. Remember Matthew 16, when Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Remember what Peter did? This was not his vision of messianic glory. So he grabbed Jesus, took him aside, and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Are you trying to get out of the Christian life Are you trying to get out of the suffering of the Christian life in any way? At the office, at school, with your family and friends? Are you trying to be a Christian but not live the Christian life because you don't want, you think there's always a way out of suffering and shame for the sake of Christ? There's always a way to stay silent, but there's always a way to avoid the issue with people. Is that how you're living? You might be a true believer, but you're not facing the facts. You can't escape this. You shouldn't want, ultimately, in the ultimate sense, to escape it. It's not that we have glee in pain, but we should rejoice when we're treated just as our Lord was. You're going to be really messed up. In fact, you're going to face the Father's loving discipline on top of it all if you try to avoid this. So be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, yes, but live the Christian life. Expect that you may lose much for Christ. You may lose your job. You may lose your voice in the culture. You may be in a church that everyone thinks is a hateful church. Not because they are. There are hateful churches. Pray the Lord we are never that. But people may think that you are evil. Christ said they will cast out your name as evil for my sake. Are you prepared for that? Or are you always going to try to get out of it? Let's be like our Master and have a realistic expectation. We have to face the cross before glory. And it's not just persecution. All sorts of troubles in this life, all sorts of pains, things that we truly cannot control, we truly cannot get out of. Physical sufferings, all sorts of things are part of God's work in us to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, he emphasizes the glory of Christ and then our humility and humiliation in this life as his servants. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, this glory, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." You want to have a good resurrection? Suffer well in this life. Scripture says, even in the ultimate sense of suffering, the martyrs in Old Covenant times, they suffered many things, many torments, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Paul says, we carry about in the body, we're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And at the end of that chapter he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. One last text to tie this all together. The writer to the Hebrews told them they had need of endurance, so that when they had done the will of God, they would receive what's promised. And he said in Hebrews 10:39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then he lists the heroes of the faith from the Old Testament, Hebrews 11. And they are a great cloud of witnesses. And then Hebrews 12:1, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. As we approach the table, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead according to our gospel. Remember what he went through to bring us to God. And understand that even in the midst of our sufferings in this life, we feast with him now, and it's a foretaste of glory to come. So reckon with who your Savior is, and who you must be in your service to him, and find your glory there. Find your purpose there. Don't try to live a life devoid of suffering and shame. It's not going to happen if you belong to Christ. But count it an honor. And know that, as is pictured here, one day we will feast with the Lord in his kingdom, in his glory. That's what's ahead of us. We do this only until he comes. We await that day.